Let us pray before we begin. Judges 8:22 is where we're going to be starting. Father, thank you. And thank you for that last song, Lord. It is our desire. Lord, you teach us, Lord, to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we know that that will not be fulfilled until your return. But oh, it is so great to taste your heaven, Lord, on earth. It is so good. And Lord, you tell us this amazing thing that you actually want to accomplish that through our lives, that your will would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven through us as we are surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray this evening as we're in this book which you wrote for us today, that you would use the word that goes forth to do that very thing, to accomplish your will through us on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the book of Judges. Last week we were in Judges chapter 7 and then up here until verse 22 of Judges chapter 8. And the thing that stuck with me all week was 450-1. Thanks to David Reyes. Where are you, David? Who did the math for us last week. There was, I think, 135,000 Midianites to 300 Jews. And it's been in my prayer life ever since. God, somehow get it across by the Holy Spirit, somehow get it across. That's what we're up against. And if I do anything in my life, it's not because of Steve Cole. It's because of what you accomplished through me. So Israel, for years, had been crushed, oppressed by the Midianites. They were just in this place of complete defeat. Complete defeat, year after year after year. When we go to Haiti, one thing that we struggle with greatly is that there is a culture of defeat there. They're so used to just losing in life in terms of the political corruption. And every time something gets better, something else happens that makes it worse. And it's hard ministering in that environment where you need to go into it and say, look, the Word of God really, really, really has something different for you, where you can actually have a bold confidence. 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 4, Paul says, our confidence comes from the Lord. You really can have a bold confidence. In America, we have the exact opposite problem, that we were just brimming with overconfidence all the time. And when there's success in ministry, we give lip service to the fact that it was the Lord working through us. As in our hearts, we think, no, it had something to do with me. 450-1. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air, against the evil rulers of darkness, there is a spiritual realm where if the Lord didn't have the restraining power of the Holy Spirit just holding them back, we would be toast. Second Thessalonians talks about God restrains, his restraining power of grace. 450 to 1. And in my little prayer thing, I put 450,000 to 1 because it's closer to it. But that's what God did with them. He came in through a Gideon. He said, "You mighty man of valor, we're going to defeat these 135,000 people." And he did with 300 men. They originally had, what was it? Anyone remember? 35,000 or something like that. They went down to 20,000 or something like that. And then finally they wound up with just 300. And the Lord's reasoning was, "I don't want anyone taking the glory from me." Isaiah 42, God says, "I will not share my glory with another." And so the Midianites were defeated, all 135,000 of them. And what's the response of man? The response of man, as it always is there's got to be a human being responsible for it. Certainly it's Gideon. And so that's why they say in verse 22 of chapter 8, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them," verse 23, "'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" This was not a season of the kings. That was going to come later. God had this time where it was a true theocracy where God himself wanted to be a ruler over them, even without a human king. Now, they would show themselves incapable of that, but this was an important period of the Bible where we learn that that's really God's, that's his design for us, that he alone is the governor of us. We don't need a king over us to wallop us on the head when we obey the law. No, because he's the ruler over us, and because of his grace and love, we follow him without that. And so that's what he introduced during this 400 period of the judges, and we're incapable of that. And we see that in the judges, Gideon said, "No, you're not going to make me king. I will not rule over you, nor my son." There's not going to be a hereditary thing going on here. God is going to be, God himself is going to rule over you. And so verse 24, "Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder.'" For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites had those gold earrings. That was the culture of the time. And there was 135,000 dead on the battlefield with all those gold earrings. They gathered up all those gold earrings. And verse 25, they said, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Very quickly, you notice the crescent ornaments there. Same thing in verse 21. The other princes of the Midianites, Zeba and Zalmunna, they had crescent ornaments on them. Some of you know that one of the Islamic symbols is the moon. The crescent meaning the moon. And on top of many mosques, you will see a moon. And so that kind of speaks for itself. I will say this, there are some Islamic folks that completely reject that as a symbol of Islam on the basis that it's a pagan, a pre-Islamic pagan symbol. And so it indeed was just that. But anyway, it says that in verse 27, Gideon made it into all this gold into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Okay, so what do we make of all of this? What do we make of this thing that Gideon says, you're not going to make me king. Oh, but by the way, I would like some of your gold. He made this ephod. Now, what was an ephod? An ephod was something that was put over the high priest. So in the book of Exodus, an ephod was required to be put over the high priest. It was kind of like a vest. And in addition to that, there was a breastplate of judgment. And when the people of Israel needed guidance, they would go to the high priest. He would put his ephod on, as well as the breastplate of judgment. And there was the Urim and the Thummim. And it was just a way of discerning God's will at the time. We have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. And so this is how they sought after the will of the Lord in this way. You will get a great minority of commentators who defend Gideon here. I think they're making a big mistake by defending Gideon here. Many of the judges, even the ones that Jephthah is a judge that we're going to be reading about in a couple weeks, they did some great things. But they also did some things that were really, really bad. And the whole point of the book of Judges is when, as a nation, the Israelites basically don't push out the Canaanites with all their pagan rituals and they adopt the pagan rituals, everyone's going to suffer. And the best ruler is going to be a deeply, deeply, deeply flawed one. Samson is a case in point. But this was a serious thing here that Gideon did wrong. Most of the people think this was wrong. Why? Let's flesh it out. That's what we do on Tuesday nights. We try to go deep, I want to do that here. Why was this wrong? And I really believe this was really, really, really wrong. The reason is there was an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It was in a different city. The city was Shiloh. And that is where the high priest was. That's where the ephod that had been made in the wilderness was. That's where the breastplate of judgment was. And that is where Israelites were supposed to go to discern the will of God. The problem is that Shiloh was in Ephraim. Does anyone remember from last week? Ephraim. Those are the ones who had, you know, picked a fight with Gideon. Gideon went and had this tremendous victory, and the Ephraimites show up in verse 1, I think, of chapter 8, and they go, why didn't you call us? We want some of the glory. And it was right in the middle of a war. That's how bad pride is. It's no discernment. And Gideon calmed him down, continued the battle, and won. But Gideon, apparently what happens here, the Bible says, live by faith, not by sight. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:7. Thank you, Dan. He texted me that the other day. He was living by faith and not by sight. And he was like, well, you know, if the ephod and the high priest and the Ark of the Covenant stays up in that Ephraim, they're giving me trouble. I think I need to have my own Shiloh. I think I need to have my own area where the Israelites come. And so he makes this ephod. And it says that all Israel played the harlot, and it became a snare. It became big trouble to all of Israel and to Gideon himself. At this time, the word of God was absolutely clear. There weren't multiple ephods. There was one, and it was on the high priest. And so he sets one up in his hometown, and it says, it says there that all Israel played, verse 27, played the harlot, King James, that they went a-whoring there. This is serious stuff. They're going after, they're being drawn into bad stuff. They're not going to be able to get the will of God there. And so who knows what they were hearing from this ephod. And then, unfortunately, Gideon did not have a good ending here. He didn't finish well. Verse 28 says, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal," remember that's Gideon's other name, "the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech." Now, hopefully, alarm bells again. Polygamy is never spoken of well in the Old Testament. God is, he created, it's one man, one woman, come together, Genesis chapter 2, or chapters 1 and 2, actually. They shall become one flesh, period. The problem was that, there was this downward spiral. Then the time of Noah, the whole world is flooded. Then there was another downward spiral. The whole world had basically the same thing that happened as the time of Noah. They had forgotten about God, but instead of initiating judgment, he initiates a plan of redemption through Abraham. And he calls Abraham out. But by that time, man, there was polygamy had been back in practice. Guys with many, many wives. Just incredibly oppressive practice to women. But it takes a long time to draw man back. So the Old Testament is this story of God reintroducing himself and reintroducing righteousness. So he doesn't make all the changes right at once. He doesn't say, Abraham, go to the land of Canaan, by the way, never practice polygamy. He doesn't do that. God is patient. He suffers long. He suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of love, the very first definition. He suffers long. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. He says many wives and 70 sons. I mean, right there, you just know that's going to be problems. But not only that, he has concubines. And it seems to me that it may be a glorified term in this context for just a mistress. A concubine was supposedly less than a wife, but more than just a fling. A mistress, or maybe a little above a mistress, who doesn't matter. He's clearly now... he's messing things up, and oh, is Israel going to suffer pain? As always, when you see polygamy in the Old Testament, what you see is misery that results from it. Case in point, the life of Jacob. And we won't go through that whole history, but just the heartache that it caused him was big time. But this guy Abimelech is going to be an enormous problem with him. And so, you know what I learned from this? I learned that even 450-1, Gideon didn't learn that it was all the Lord. He didn't learn. He really didn't get it. He didn't finish well. He thought that, you know, the rules that Deuteronomy, it says kings are not supposed to multiply wives, the rules didn't apply to him, and he doesn't end well here. He's just a phenomenal example to us in so many ways. But this one, wow, is there going to be a lot of pain as a result of taking many wives and probably many concubines as well. So what we're going to read from now on out, chapters 8 and 9, I warned you that this book, if you don't really go into it with the right perspective, it's depressing. The next chapter is depressing. And if you don't understand, when I first read the book of Judges, and by the way, it goes downhill from there even. I mean, it gets worse and worse and worse to the end of the book of Judges. If you don't understand the purpose of the book of Judges, you're going to be like, why is this here? That's what I thought the first time I read the book of Judges. Like, why, God, would all these crazy, nutty stories be in this book? And it's like the book of Ecclesiastes, if you know, the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, all is vanity when God is not at the center. Man trying to live without God. Man in his own strength. The book of Judges is the best that they can do. And that's really bad. And so all the more how, you know, if Gideon didn't learn that after 450-1 ratio that he was up against and he won anyway, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit for us to get it? Luke chapter 11. Jesus says, if you being evil give good gifts to your children, you give good gifts. When they ask for a fish, you don't give them a snake. When they ask for an egg, you don't give them a scorpion. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. Because, and we'll use any excuse to take credit for the Lord. Any excuse. You know? It's just in our makeup. You know, I'll be in a counseling session, and the Lord will really use me in a counseling session. I'll walk out. Now, someone have a crown around here they can put on my head, or, you know, Pastors Monthly, I should be on the cover. We'll use anything, the smallest thing, to take credit from the Lord. And so, how we need the Holy Spirit. And at the 9:30 a.m. prayer service, I'm telling you, that's what we're crying out for. God, please, please. Give us the Holy Spirit and let us know that we're weak and we need you to get so that you're glorified and not us. Okay, so Abimelech born. Says verse 32, now Gideon the son of Joash died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the... Oh no, here's that word again. And someone sent me the email with the pronunciation? Someone did. Some good soul sent me an email with the pronunciation. Like it was a vocal one. It was an audio. Abier's right? Okay. So it was. As soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. So as soon as Gideon died, there was a semblance of staying with Jehovah while Gideon was alive. But again, they had that practice that so many Christians do. They look at this pastor or this preacher or whoever, they fall into adultery and all of a sudden they lose their faith. They gave that man or that woman a place they never should have given them. God alone should have that place. Verse 34, thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Chapter 9, then Abimelech. He's not a very well-known person to the average Bible reader, but he's a... You know how some of you were here when I used to say the name Jezebel? I used to make you guys make a sound. Jezebel. Ooh. Well, Abimelech's the same way. I mean, this guy, he is one unbelievably wicked dude. Abimelech. Okay. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, you'll see here, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's fathers, saying, now Shechem was a pagan city at this time. It's one of those cities that had been not, they had not pushed the Canaanites out. They were there offering their children to fire and going into temples of prostitution. It was a pagan city. Gideon had a concubine who was a pagan. And I don't use that word with contempt, the word pagan. I'm just, it's a pagan meaning someone, a city that did not know God. And so they just did whatever was right in their own eyes. He went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember, I am your flesh and your bone. In other words, he knew he had 70 brothers, half-brothers. And he's like, do you want those guys having the influence in your life? Of course, he knew that Gideon didn't want someone to take over as king, but still he knew that those 70 kids would have influence. And he's like, what would you rather have, those 70 sons as influence, Jews, or me, your flesh and blood, your flesh and bone, he says. And note there, and this is what bad politics is, right? Which is better for you? Not which is better for the country. Which is better for you? That is the problem with politics. The politicians just going to places like, I can be better for you. I can get you the big fat check to build the bridge that you need in your county. Never mind what's the best thing for the rest of the country. So he says, what is better for you, those 70 guys or me? Verse 3 says, and his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he's our brother, meaning we're related to this guy, and so let's make him king. And so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men. So they were mercenaries. He hired these mercenaries, these worthless and reckless. Oh, who has anyone have the King James? We need the King James here. Does anyone have the, please, I need my King James. Give me a dose. What does the King James say for worthless and reckless men? You can just shout it out when you find it. And they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. Now, this is one wicked dude. Go ahead, Eddie.
King James says vain and light persons.
Vain and light? Oh, man, it let me down. I'm sorry. I thought for sure it would get more intense. So vain and light, meaning they had no character in them. And so he goes and he kills his 70 brothers on one side. He kills his 70 brothers. On one stone. It says, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And then it says, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Wow. You might think that these guys would think, this guy just killed his 70 brothers. I don't think I would want this guy to be my king. You know, one of the things that you will follow, if you follow just history and current events, you will find that these guys, and I know you folks from Africa will agree with this, if you see someone take over a country just through bloodthirsty, mercenary wickedness, you can be sure that they will turn on their own people. It is complete folly and ignorance to watch someone take over a country like that and you know, get in and then just kill everyone recklessly and even own their own relatives. You can be sure that they're going to be coming after you. You can be sure of that. And then he's going to, you'll see. So they make him, it says, they made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree. Now, my son Sam likes to ask trick questions. And if he ever comes up to you and says, who was the first king of Israel? He's really going to want, he's got a flesh, he's going to want you to say Saul. He's going to want you to say that. But the answer is wrong. It's Abimelech. It says right here. It's not his flesh. He's wanting you to grow in your knowledge of the Bible and in your maturity and with the Lord. He does the job of bringing his dad, the pastor, low and humble, and I appreciate him for that. But he was the first king. Now, a lot of scholars would say, well, he was an imposter king. But they certainly called him king. Abimelech is the first king of Israel. And they made him king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. How much time do I have? Boy, do I have a juicy thing to talk about with the terebinth tree, but I want to get to it a little later. It's a wonderful, I think, nugget there. Now, when they told Jotham, remember that was the one son of the 70 who didn't die, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. So he went up somehow. There was a cliff above Shechem or somewhere near there where the people could hear him. I believe that's one of the, in Deuteronomy, that's one of the two mountains that people get on top of and do blessings and curses. And apparently from there, the voices can carry a long, long way. And so there's one left. He escaped death. His 69 brothers had been murdered. And he gets up there and he says this really, really fascinating. It's like a parable. It's Hebrew literature. It's also the Word of God. He says, listen to me, you men of Shechem. He's going to prophesy to him here. That God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. So that would be Gideon, right? The men of Israel went to Gideon and said, hey, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go sway over trees? So just he's saying that the men of Israel apparently had asked some other person who had character in their life, and they said, no, God's not supposed to be a king of, a king over Israel. God's supposed to be a king over Israel. I'm not going to take it. He continues in verse 12, then the tree said to the vine,
You come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble. Now the bramble was a thorn bush. It was a junk bush. It was a weed bush that lived, that grew up in between cracks on cliffs and things like that. It had thorns in it. It was worthless. They used to use them when there was nothing to make fires and just make firewood out of them. Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us, you. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. In other words, what he's saying here is Abimelech is deceiving everyone. A tree can't take shelter under a bramble bush, a thorn bush. It's all deceit. He said, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And so that's a prophetic voice there, that there would be fire that was going to go out and destroy all of them. And then this one son out of the 70 who had not been killed, murdered, says, verse 16, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you. He risked his life. He delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone and made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. So that's just a remarkable passage there. It's a prophecy that the fire of Abimelech is going to just devour his own people. That the same treachery and evil and wickedness that he used to gain power, he would just come against his own people. Just a little, one of the things that trips people up sometimes is, what in the world is verse 12? The tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I seek my new wine, which cheers both God and men? Does this mean that like God is up in heaven? Just getting some wine and just drinking it? And it's cheering his heart? Whoa. Sorry about that. Anyone think that's what it means? That's not what it means. It's referring there to a, among other places, actually I was just in it. Is that better? Does that sound right? All right, okay. It's referring there to a drink, what's that?
It doesn't look right.
It doesn't look right. Okay, John, someone want to come and put this on the right way? I don't want you guys looking at my ear. Okay, all right. That would be a snare to you. Look at my ear. Thank you. You see my son, how wonderful he is? Yeah. Is God up there having a bottle of Malbec or whatever, in heaven? No, he's not. Numbers, I was just in this. I'm going through Numbers. Wonderful book. Speaks of one of the... offerings to the world, to the Lord, rather, a free will offering was a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so it was one of the offerings that was made to the Lord. Also says there that the wine cheers both God and men. And so there, in my opinion, is no biblical argument
that requiring abstinence for all Christians. It's Is there something to do with wine and me saying this? This thing. It just cannot be made, in my opinion. And this is one of the many, many verses. Now the Bible is very, very, very clear. Do not be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also very clear in Romans chapter 14 that if you do drink wine or any alcoholic beverage, it better not be cause anyone to stumble. Romans chapter 14, verse 21, neither drink wine or eat meat or do anything, it says, that would cause anyone to stumble. And that's why I choose not to. Actually, no, it's not. It's more than that. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 21 says, you should neither eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes offense or anyone to stumble. And so, because I'm a senior pastor, I've decided not to drink wine just because I know that there's 10% of the Christian population who would be throwing spears at me, and I have enough spears thrown at me. I don't need more spears. But you, every one of you in this room, needs to be willing to give up certain freedoms that you have out of love for your brother. And if you don't believe me, go read Romans chapter 14. I just wanted to just bring light to those verses because they serve some people sometime, but they confuse people sometimes. But so Jotham runs away, he makes this prophecy, and then it says Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years. Okay, now we're going to try to get through the next, 30 verses. The next 30 verses are, when you think of the word anarchy, just like confusion and mayhem, and that's what the next 30 verses are. And again, if in the middle of it you're going, why in the world is all this here? Just, this is what happens when you don't obey the Word of God. And actually, when a community, when a nation just turns its back on God, when a nation turns its back on God, there will be anarchy. And that's going to happen in this country if there is not a revival, to be sure. So let's try to get through this. Verse 23, so he said he reigned 3 years. God is patient. You know, we wonder, why wouldn't God just strike Abimelech dead immediately? It's not the way he operates. He knows what he's doing. But this is how he begins the overthrow of Abimelech. After 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So the very men that made him king, after a while, they're like, who is this guy? It says, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the top of the mountains, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. So try to follow me here. The very people who put him in power, the men of Shechem, now, you know, they don't like him anymore. They hadn't been given enough stuff, enough pork or whatever. They had not been given enough bridges and roads and town halls or whatever it is. So they don't like him anymore. And they start just robbing people and causing anarchy in the land. And so someone went and told Abimelech, you know, these guys who put you in power, they're causing all this trouble now. And then verse 26, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem. So he's going to be this guy Gaal is going to be a troublemaker for Abimelech. against Abimelech. This guy, Gaal, is going to be a thorn in Abimelech's side. And it says, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. So they went out to the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into their house of their God, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And so this happened. This is what happens, brothers and sisters, when you have alcohol not in moderation. You just begin cursing your God. That's what you will start doing. That's why with fear and trembling, do we make decisions about alcohol. Verse 28, then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamar, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Now, that's a very awkward paragraph. What it's saying is, we shouldn't be serving this guy, Abimelech, anymore. He's half Jewish. Let's go back to before the Jews came here. If you remember the book of Genesis, who was that king of Shechem? His name is Hamor. Let's go back to how it used to be, where we don't have any Jewish influence on us. Next verse 29. If only this people were under my authority. So this guy, Gaal, drunk. Yeah, if only these people reported to me, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So it is this drunk guy saying, yeah, come out with your army. I'll defeat your army. Oh man, there's going to be some pain there. Verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. So importantly, this is evil guy against evil guy. Everyone with me? There's no good players yet here. This is evil guy against evil guy. It took me reading this over the years a few times so I could even understand what was going on here. So this is God's way. He often in battles. We just read about Jehoshaphat, a great king. When Jehoshaphat went into battle, he won the battle by God putting evil people against evil people, and Jehoshaphat's army didn't have to do anything. And so God is doing the same thing here. Verse 32, now, therefore, this is the leader secretly talking to Abimelech. He's ratting these people out. Now, therefore, get up at night. These guys are drunk. Get up now and attack them. You and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning, they'll all have a hangover. So you can kill them. This is what he's telling them. That you shall rise early and rush upon the city, and when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the people who are with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in the four companies. When Gaal, remember this is evil guy number two, Abimelech is evil guy number one, the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. So there's this hungover guy. He's hungover. And he's telling the ruler of the city who had just ratted him out, look, there's people coming down the mountains. But Zebul said to him, no, you're just seeing shadows of the mountain as if they were men. Verse 37 said, no. He said, Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's tree, rather from the diviner's terebinth tree. He's like, yeah, I may be hungover, but my eyes are working. Those are people. Okay, pause. Can everyone pause? Pause. I just want to talk a little bit about, I think is a nugget, this terebinth tree. Now, it's the same chapter. This is a real long chapter. In verse 6 of chapter 9, it says all 70 or 69 of Gideon's sons were killed at the terebinth tree. And I was thinking to myself, terebinth tree and Shechem. It says they were killed at the terebinth tree at Shechem. And I was like, I've heard that sometime. I just remember. And I did a little search of terebinth tree at Shechem. Anyone know about the terebinth tree at Shechem, what happened there? Wow, I'll be extremely impressed. But if you get it right, it's all the Spirit of God. It's nothing of you. What did you say? By the terebinth tree at Shechem? I don't think that was at Shechem. I think that was another terebinth tree. Sam. I don't think that was in Shechem. That was another terebinth tree. At the terebinth tree in Shechem, remember when Jacob and all his wives and all the trouble and all the kids, they left Laban, they came to Shechem. There was that crazy thing where his sons basically took authority from Jacob, killed all the men of the city, and then Jacob's in big trouble because all the nations are behind him and are after him now. And it says there in Genesis, it's Genesis chapter 34. He said, "Okay, you need to." He's speaking to his sons and his wives. He says, "All of you need to get rid of all your foreign gods." What? Why do they have foreign gods? It's a good question. They did. That's why they're doing stupid stuff like going in and killing all the people from Shechem. And then it says in verse 4 of chapter 35, it says that all the foreign, Jacob took all the earrings from them, and then all the foreign gods also he took from them, and it says he hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And I'm telling you, I've read that, I don't know, 50 times, however many, and every single time I'm thinking the same thing. What do you think I'm thinking? Anyone? Shout it out. Why is he hiding them? Every other time you see, you know, there's repentance. What do they do to the foreign gods? They destroy them. Why is he hiding these things? And I remember as a young believer, all these discussions I had, you know, what do you do with your old AC/DC records? Your Judas Priest, Iron Maiden records. What do you do with them? Well, you know, I sold them. What? So someone else can be completely polluted? You did what? Well, you know, I hid them in my basement, and I'm down there. I'm never gonna use them again. What? Look, I can't prove this. I cannot prove this. But he hid them there, and it's just interesting that 400, 500 years later, 69 sons of Gideon are killed there. And then you read in chapter 9, verse 37, it's a diviner's tree. The diviner's terebinth tree in Shechem. Now again, I can't prove this. But something tells me that that had some connection to the fact that Jacob hid his gods there. He didn't hide his gods. He hid the foreign gods, the little statues, the idols of the people. And you know, the Bible says, put that Amalekite to death. You did what Moses did. You take that golden calf and you completely destroy it or burn it and pour it in the river or whatever. But you need to do that. And so, I don't know. I found that fascinating myself. Verse 38, then Zebul said to him, "Where indeed is your mouth now? With you said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? And not these the people whom you despise? Are not these the people you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now." So Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him. And many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech,
So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and out there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. And then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city. And the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech wins here. Evil guy number one beats evil guy number two. Verse 45, so Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city, killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. And so, actually, that's what I think Hannibal did with Carthage when the Huns beat the Romans. They would, you know, it was a symbolic thing because salt kills everything and nothing can grow in it, so it's like a symbolic thing. Verse 46, so when all the men of the Tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Berith. Remember, this was a pagan city. And so they all got into this stronghold, like this castle, to hide or to protect themselves from Abimelech. It was told, verse 47, Abimelech, that all the men and the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. Then Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold, set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. You can only imagine just the men and women screaming. This is the book of Judges for you. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and took it, but there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and all the women of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower. He thought he was going to do the same thing and fought against it. And he drew near the tower to burn it with fire. Then hurrah, hurrah. I love verse 53, actually. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone, that's something that they would crush the wheat with, a big old stone, on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. He called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." So just in every way, I mean, this guy had a degraded, twisted, corrupted mind. "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me." So his young men thrust him through, and he died. And then the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead. They departed, every man to the place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father, by killing his 70 brothers and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Huh. So it amazes me that in the book of Acts, there's one verse, and one verse alone, dedicated to one of the 12 apostles dying. His Herod just slayed James, the apostle. One verse. And then a whole chapter is dedicated to Abimelech. You know, God has his ways and God has his purposes through the Word of God. He didn't want us to focus a lot on James. Is it just a blessed, beloved apostle? The Lord used for a while and then took away. But for this real evil guy, there's a whole chapter. What's the lesson? Again, a country that rejects God, that turns away from God, there's just going to be anarchy in the land. You know, I do take comfort. Psalm 37, verse 34 says this, "Wait on the Lord." So if there's an Abimelech in power, or if there's an Abimelech in government or whatever, or you just see society just going downhill,
Don't stop interceding. Wait on the Lord. Keep his way. Keep being faithful to the Lord. And he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And then listen to this. I love this. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. God has his way. He has his way.